We, as you see, we lose over half our congregation downstairs, which is a blessing, but we're glad we have visitors today. So thanks for being with us. We have decided a month ago to embark in a study on letters to the Christians. And so we have taken our time to, I had decided I was going to hit the high points, and we weren't going to get into all the details, but that didn't necessarily happen in the last couple classes, which is fine. We're not in a race, and we don't have a set agenda. But we are in Galatians, so if you want to turn your Bibles there, you can be with me, and we're in chapter 2. I'm going to backtrack just a little bit for the sake of those visiting. But we had decided that there were a couple objectives that we wanted to get to in this chapter. And one was to understand why Paul would refuse to circumcise Titus, but then he had Timothy circumcised later. We wanted to understand why Paul, or to appreciate why it was necessary for Paul to rebuke Peter to his face. And we spent a lot of time last week just looking at circumcision and where did it start, what was its beginning, and why it was so important, but also what was going on in the church at this time that was creating a little bit of a problem. And so we spent time looking at that. The lessons from the circumcision that we looked at was the ritual alone was not adequate, and it wasn't adequate then, and it's not things just following the law is not adequate today. We talked about how the law had passed away and that everlasting didn't mean necessarily forever in that scenario. We were just finishing our last class talking about traditions and the dangers of traditions. There's some good traditions, and there's no problem per se with certain traditions, but we know that tradition can become sinful, and we know that circumcision here was a problem, and we saw the opposition to that circumcision. Traditions of mankind were taught as commandments on others and bound, and that can be a problem. So then we were going to get into, and that's where we're going to pick up, in a little bit this will be review, but Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And the occasion, which again, we had just slightly gotten into this, but Paul, Barnabas, and Titus had gone to Jerusalem, and how did they go there, or why did they go there? What's the word I'm looking for? What was the reason they went? Sometimes we're commanded, or it's our own idea, but what was the reason they went? Okay, there was a meeting, but...
For the Judaizing teaching.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's definitely it. And I was looking for, by revelation that they were, that Paul had decided to go. Likely it was a visit described in, that we had read in Acts, and I'm not going to go back and read that, but we can read in Acts chapter 15 that meeting, and that was probably, the tie there. Paul withstood pressures by these false teachers, and in chapter 2, we can read there in verses 2 through 5, it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So we had these false teachers that were pressuring and creating some issues, and he decided to have a private meeting. And I think different versions use different words there, but privately to meet with those who are of reputation. Does anybody have like the NIV? I don't know if it says something different there than not by reputation, but who might this have been? Who might he have been meeting with here? I think we can get close. Okay. Yeah, I think those would be two obvious ones, Peter and James, possibly, that might be of reputation, or I think somewhere it says of pillars, maybe pillars. So we don't really know, but I think that gives us an idea of who that meeting might have been with. But false brethren sought to compel Titus to be circumcised. And again, we got into the details of why they were pushing for that circumcision. But Paul refused to yield to those demands. And so then we can read in verses 6 through 10, we'll just read on here so we have that. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be, here's the pillars I was looking for, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they be circumcised. Verse 10. They desired not only to be that we would be remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So, I guess we could just, the highlights of this, the outcome of the meeting was, he met with those who seemed to be something, James, Cephas, and John here. And what did they add to what Paul was saying? Well, nothing, apparently. And I think that's to say really there were no demands given, maybe no instructions or authority. I don't know if others have thoughts there on that, but that's kind of what I felt like when I read that. They saw that Paul had been giving the gospel to the uncircumcision, and Paul had recognized God's effective work in Peter's ministry and Peter's apostleship and the circumcision. Anybody have any comments up through maybe verse 10 there?
I think it was a couple weeks ago, as you mentioned about one time Timothy was, Paul had Timothy circumcised. What did Timothy, and he had circumcised. Okay, and in this case, Titus, he most definitely wasn't going to do that. I think we need to point out the fact that we have two different circumstances. Circumstance before, I think Paul was interested in really focusing on preaching the gospel, and he didn't want to have any disturbance of the Jews trying to make a big deal and distracting what he intended for. But in this case, the whole crux of the matter is over this issue, and so he certainly wouldn't have Titus circumcised. And that make him look like, well, we're kind of counting down to what you think is right.
Correct.
I think we just have to see the difference.
Yeah, we spent a lot of time talking about that. I think you might have been in Somersville, but that's exactly right. There is a difference, and he did not want to get sidetracked with those little details because that, you know, that wasn't the point. Yeah.
You need to remember that this meeting, Paul, most of the apostles had never even met Paul. They probably had heard about him.
Right.
They knew he was preaching to the Gentiles. They never even met him.
Yeah.
And he probably wouldn't have even went to Jerusalem unless the Holy Spirit hadn't sent him. So this whole meeting was not only just about circumcision, but it was about who is this guy?
Right.
Is he really an apostle? And they were kind of getting to know each other. And so Paul, you know, at that meeting, all of the conversation between the two, as it says there, in chapter 2, where it says they didn't have anything to add to his revelation. I don't see the verse right now.
Yeah, let's see, what was it? We just.
Verses 1 through 6
yeah.
Basically is where he says that, you know, I expounded to them what had been revealed to me, and they accepted it, basically, is what
right.
I'm saying.
Right.
This whole meeting was, a first time.
Kind of get together. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and it would be different meeting someone face to face versus what they're hearing or reading. And like I say, I think that's why verse 2, and that's what I was getting to when we started. Why did he go up? Well, he went up by revelation. And he wanted to be able to communicate, or he was told to be able to communicate to them face to face. And I think that was important.
I think the rest of them in Jerusalem, you know, the Jews, they finally understood, okay, Paul is his message is to the Gentiles.
Right.
As a whole.
Right. Yeah, and I think this visit to Jerusalem illustrated that he and Peter were in agreement regarding the gospel, and I think that was important. And maybe that's what that comment was about. Nothing more to add, you know. Maybe that, you know, if something is being communicated by someone, and you're in agreement, do you really need to make comment? And I think that's kind of the gist here, is that they were in agreement. Yeah, Dwayne.
And it also points out that Paul and Peter were on equal grounds. Peter was not the head.
Yeah. I have that as a comment. Yeah, I think that is an important point, that they were equals, right?
And verse 9 there, I guess what I was really looking for, it says, when James, Peter, and John perceived grace, or they finally understood, yeah, he's one of us, then they accepted him, and it says gave him the right hand of fellowship. And,
right.
And they accepted him as one of their own.
Yeah.
Which he was.
Yeah. And that had to happen. I mean, that was necessary for that to happen, because at some point in time they needed to have a meeting and a gathering like this. So, all good points. All right, anybody have any other questions or comments up through verse 10 before we get into the hypocritical piece here? Okay, so 11 through 13, the occasion. Well, Peter is playing a hypocrite here. And what was hypocritical? What had happened initially that wasn't happening now? You may remember?
Well, when there weren't Jews, at least certain Jews present, Peter was associating with all Christians, regardless of whether they were Jew or Gentile. Mm-hmm. When certain Jews came in, then he started making a distinction.
Yeah. And, you know, so that's kind of an important thing, but it was probably happening with eating, gathering with them, and so we see that happening. His actions encouraged others to be hypocritical as well. And I think that's the really the kind of the real important piece here, is it's not just what he was doing, but then he was influencing others to be hypocrites. And it says even Barnabas was doing this. So, you know, I think, and that's the whole point of going through these letters. So if you envision a letter being written to you, and I think that's the thing we got to keep in mind, when someone takes the time to write you a letter, as was being written here, there's a lot of things that come from that. But encouragement is one, teaching is another, maybe rebuking is another. And the reminder here that, listen, not only are you causing yourself harm and doing the wrong thing, but you are influencing others. And I don't think at times, I think when we maybe deviate or we have sin in our lives, we don't realize that impact others and who you might be influencing. And he calls that out. So so there's a confrontation to his face. And let's just read. We'll read 11 through 14 and then 14 through 19. But it says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners in Christ before a minister of sin, certainly not.'" And I'm going to pause there for a second. So here we have this confrontation, or I say confrontation. It says he withstood him to his face, and I really think that just means he met with him face to face. And why? Well, he was to be blamed for what he was doing. And he rebuked Peter in front of others. Now I want to ask, thinking about ourselves, if we have someone that's doing something wrong, how should we probably address that? So if I have a concern with Ben, what should I do? Should I go to Ben in front of a bunch of people, like we read here? Been, no. It's different, right? Okay, and so, and I think that's something we need to read and pick up on here. If something that Ben was doing privately or something I knew of and I wanted to get with him on that, I don't need to do that face-to-face and with others around. But why did he choose to do that with others around? Who was with him when he confronted him?
Well, these are leaders of the church. And when leaders of the church are errant in the way, I suppose, that...
how they're handling something.
It can have a major damage on the church.
Right.
What was going to happen if it wasn't addressed.
Yeah.
And apparently, Paul, with the inspiration of the Spirit, leading him there by revelation, this was the time and the place to do it.
Yeah.
This is one example. Another was the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where public sin required public confession and repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't matter if it's a leader or a member.
Yeah.
How sin is
conducted. Sure. I think it's a great point. And I'll just say this. You know, I think a lot of us that's been in the business world, you know that you praise in public and you discipline in private. And I think that's found in the Bible. However, there's a time and a place for, to your point, a public sin and with multiple people here to make a public address.
That would have played out the other way. Let's say he would have went to him privately. All of a sudden, Peter starts changing his behaviors and his actions, and nobody really knows why. You're left with a group of people wondering, Peter, why are you flip-flopping on this issue?
Sure.
He would have still had to probably explain.
At some point in time, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Not to mention, why not fix all the issues at once? And really, when you think about that, and let's say, you know, I'd use the example of Ben. So let's just say it was with you, Ben, and Mike. And we can all meet and discuss that openly and have a conversation versus I go to Ben and Ben's got to go to one of you and fix it. It doesn't work very well. And it can cause dissension. It can cause him to maybe not get exactly what I said, and then he carries that down to you. And so there's...
You have to get people in the middle and force them to take sides.
That's right. That's right. So there's a lot of reasons. I think this is a good example for us to read and understand.
I think what's happened here is that at least when we read this, it appears that this happened right when the event happened.
Yeah.
There wasn't a delay. There wasn't a, hey, let's think about this. Paul immediately recognized that Peter was doing something wrong that was damaging to the church, damaging Barnabas, and so he addressed it right then.
Yeah. So I think you bring up another great point. We as parents know that there's probably no better time to discipline than while it's happening, right in the act, and so that it's, you know, a point is made right then. It's no different as we become adults. It's for those of you who manage people, do you wait a week after somebody's done something and go to them and say, hey, what you did a week ago? No, it's not fresh in their mind, it's not relevant, and it doesn't work. But I think it's a good point, Ben. We need to address things right then and there. Don't let things stew and grow and then forget and let bygones, and then it's not relevant at the time.
You know, the issue immediately at hand is about, they're talking about circumcision, but the root of the problem, he explains in verse 14, he says that they weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And that's really what the issue was about. They were distorting the gospel, and that's why so many times in chapter 2, you see Paul saying, talking to them about that gospel or this gospel. They were creating a new gospel, and that's really...
Sure, and was extremely dangerous. Yeah, so that's funny. That was the next verse I was going to read. Is the piece about not being straightforward? You know, Dwayne mentioned it, but Paul had equality with Peter, and it was demonstrated here. It was demonstrated in verse 11 when Peter had come to Antioch. I talked to him. I withstood him to his face, and then verse 14. When I saw they weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, you know. He, you know, there was definitely equality. I think that's a good point. He felt comfortable addressing them and should have. And I think we need to feel the same way, we, you know, with our brothers and sisters. Yeah.
I think that, like what Eric was saying, I was thinking along that same line, but even going down deeper than that, actually what's happening here is the tearing down of that partition between the old and the new. And that's what the gospel came to present the new. It did create difficulties for the Jewish people.
Sure it did.
And Peter just hadn't got it yet, I guess. Paul, I think, was way ahead, realizing that, okay, we need to move on and go that petition down. So that's kind of the interaction of all of that happening.
Yeah. Okay, good.
That phrase in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I think he might very well be pointing the finger at James or John. Maybe they think they're the leading speakers for the gospel. It doesn't matter to me. All I know is this is what God revealed to me. This is what we're doing. You don't have it right.
Yeah, good point. Okay, very good. Any other comments or thoughts about that? You know, we might say that Peter's visit to Antioch wasn't necessarily a happy occasion, but did it prove to be productive? And, you know, a lot of us do things in life that aren't really fun. You know, we maybe dread it, we don't look forward to it, but when it's productive and it has a good end result, it's something that we need to take on and tackle. And, you know, an erring brother, that's not something we look forward to, is talking with someone that's erring, or having ourselves talked to by someone. That may not be fun, and that may not be something we look forward to, but hopefully it can be productive as it was here. So, even though Peter's momentary lapse, you might say, or maybe his misunderstanding was happening, Paul was able to point them in the right direction. Okay, so what are some of the lessons? We've got about 10 minutes or so. What are some of the lessons we can take away from Paul and Peter? Number one, does it take courage to do what Paul did? And I think it does. I think we've got to learn that, we've got to see that it does take a little courage to do the right thing sometimes. And we see that Paul was courageous in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and he refused to give in to pressure for the first part. He was being pressured very, very hard, and he didn't give in there by the false brother. And, you know, sometimes standing alone is not fun. It's easy to be led astray. And then having to rebuke your brothers is definitely difficult. But I think when done out of love, it makes it a little bit easier, right? Paul's courage was motivated by what? And we have used this word throughout the first couple of his faithfulness. His faithfulness is what drove him and motivated him. He was faithful to the Lord whom he served, and he's faithful to this gospel that which he was not ashamed. We can read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He was not ashamed of this gospel. The humility of Peter. Let's take the flip side. How easy is it sometimes to be told that what you're doing is wrong? Not easy. None of us like to be told. I mean, typically, we're not doing, I think I heard John Lee say this one time, we don't typically do the things that we're doing because we think what we're doing is wrong. Sometimes we absolutely believe in what we're doing, and but it's not easy to be told that what you're doing is wrong and be humble about that. And was there a grudge held? You know, because that's another problem. Some of us, when we're told, think about the last time you were given some good, tough feedback. It's easy sometimes to be kind of angry about that and hold maybe a grudge for a little bit. Do we see that there was any grudge being held here? I don't think so. And I think we can later read in 1 Peter, and we'll probably go there, but he was willing to acknowledge Paul's wisdom and his inspiration. And I think he understood it and was motivated by love to do what was right. Love for his brothers in Christ and love to be consistent in what he was going to teach and do. In 1 Peter, we'll just go there. Or I'll go there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, to be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit the blessing." And so this love being taught there and the consistency was happening there as well. let's look at just the end of this, the confrontation at Antioch. Paul's rebuke. Jewish Christians realized that they were justified by faith in Christ, not by their works. And this was in verses 15 and 16, and we just kind of read that and stopped there. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, that point being made there, if you seek to be justified by Christ through a means which cannot be justified, that makes Christ what? What in verse 17? It makes Christ a minister of sin. It says here, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? We know certainly not. So pretty strong point being made there.
I got a question then. I'd like to hear some comments maybe about, is there a difference between the works of the law and the law? You know, I notice here it just keeps emphasizing the works of the law. But by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Chapter 3, that's terms used several times. Verse 2, he calls it, did you by the Spirit receive the works of the law? Verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law. I think that, I guess for me, the works of the law is just the keeping of the Old Testament law that the Jews thought would make them righteous.
Okay.
Verse 16, I think you can insert the word old before law.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking, that's what they were hung up on.
Sure, that's what was law, that was what was tripping them up.
The new law or the new commandments or the new covenant of Christ, which they should have been
the old
more
gospel
concerned about.
Or the new gospel.
Right. Yep.
Well, here's what I was pondering or wondering about. You know, of course, this one of the main issues here is talking about circumcision, which is a I don't know if we call it a ritual or something that has
a work, yeah.
That they felt necessary that had to be done if you were a Jew. Keeping the different feasts and stuff they had. You know, I look at that. Well, that's the works of the law. But now the law itself, as far as when we think about the Ten Commandments, we keep the law. I mean, all the Ten Commandments, other than the one about the Sabbath, we are to keep. So that's why I got to wonder, when he's talking about the works of the law, is he talking about these, I don't know how to categorize them, but is that a separation between, in other words, is there a separation between, when you say the works of the law, you know, when it says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, don't have any graven images and all that. Is that all mixed together? Is that what we're talking about? Or is it more, is it talking about something more specific, I guess? I'm wondering.
I think Gary had a really hit it on the point about keeping the law, but maybe we could say practicing. They were so used to practicing the old law, like I said, talking about the old law, that it was really a difficult thing for them just to give that up and then start, then they were practicing the new law. And making that conversion, there was a lot of difficulties in doing that.
And were they able to keep the old law perfectly? No. Are we able to keep the new law perfectly today? No. And so the point being, one of the points being, is that you're not going to keep it perfectly, and is that what's going to save us?
That's where faith is.
Right. So I don't know if we're answering your question, but I think maybe to answer it, it's a culmination of all that. But any other comments or thoughts about that?
To them, the law was more than just the Ten Commandments.
Sure.
It was all of those.
Every.
The law of Moses, all of the details about how to keep the Ten Commandments,
yeah.
Was the tedious things that they couldn't really keep, and that's what the Jews, you know, not only that, but then they had all their own customs to force on people. But, you know, the only thing Christ carried over, the two great commandments, and you carried over actually all of the Ten Commandments, yeah. But the Sabbath has just really been changed to Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
The first day of the week is now holy instead of Saturday. So, you know, the way I look at it, you carried them all.
I was going to say, they're all carried.
But we don't have all that other stuff that, you know, they couldn't keep.
Yeah.
Physical.
Right. Okay, and then I think we've got in verses 20 and 21, we find Paul expressing just some principles that we need to understand. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we'll just pause there. So how is crucified with Christ possible? How are we?
Well, that was through baptism, I guess.
Okay.
The initiation into the new covenant, which was different from the old. Here he's giving them the answer. Now, here's how we can do this.
Right.
We have to cut off the old man, the old law. We have to put on the new man. We have to put on Christ. We have to accept the new law of Christ.
Yeah, the way that's possible, I think you're exactly right, Duane, is back in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. It says, or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin was done away with, that we will no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Those verses explain exactly, in my opinion, what's being talked about here. How is that being crucified with Christ possible? Well, those verses 3 through 8 explain it. So, baptism into Christ is into his death. We just read that. And it's being united together in the likeness of his death. So we've got to understand those things. But and then how does that happen? Well, we crucify the old man. We put to death the old man with Christ. And so that's verse 20. And then 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
That's a pretty good summation of the whole deal, isn't it? It's like you can't lay aside anything that Christ gave us and think you're going to be righteous.
Right.
Because that's where righteousness comes through Christ.
Correct.
The way I interpret 21 is that if you seek to go back for them at this particular time, if they chose to go back to their old law, then Christ died for nothing.
Christ
came to put away that law. And if they chose to go back, then they basically said, well, you just completely undermine the Son of God and the reason he came to this earth. And I think that's still a principle that's applicable today for us.
Yeah, I agree. Other, as we wrap up and I ring the bell, any other comments or thoughts? Every right, right. Yeah. So we'll. I have some verses that I wanted to go along with there, and we'll do some reading next week to go along with verses 20 there, 20 and 21, and then we'll start in chapter 3. So if you want to read ahead and be thinking about chapter 3, it'd be great. Thanks for your comments. We'll take.